I have a twofold scripture reference for our sermon today. Your bulletins tell you 2 Timothy 1:13, and that is correct, but I also want to move beyond that to 2 Timothy 4, 1 through, I think, 3. So turn with me over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1:13, we'll read verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And turn also over to chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We have been studying the utility and lawfulness of creeds and confessions. And last week, you remember, I ran out of time, and so I read to you from my notes for the last 5 minutes on the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And we said that pillar meant that which upholds and displays, and that ground meant that which fixes, and that truth meant that body of doctrine that is taught in the Word of God. And you remember that particular quotation that was especially germane to our discussion by Dr. James Bannerman, where he said that although the words of Scripture are the best words available to express the mind of God, they may not be the best words to express our mind. And that those very words can be perverted to mean something that they do not. And so it is necessary for us to formulate the sense, the understanding of what those words mean. Let me just say to you, and we will get back to this, I think it is particularly instructive, it is seminal, foundational, if you will, that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, I charge thee, Paul says, before God who raised the quick, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. And I believe that to mean, I believe that we're going to distinguish preaching the words of God from preaching the Word of God. That what we must do as pillar and ground of the truth, as that which holds up the truth, supports and displays the truth for the church and for the watching world, that we must, as officers, as teachers in the church, must preach the Word, not the words. Because there's all kinds of people running loose on the landscape these days, preaching the words and not preaching the Word at all. And so we'll talk about that in just a little bit later. But first of all, I want to talk with you about the church as teacher of divine truth. Church, the church as a teacher of divine truth, and what an aid to that office, to that calling that the Lord has given her. a creed and a confession, some sort of authoritative standard document is. So there are four things then. Here's the thesis statement. The Lord is committed to His church and to her peculiarly the role of teacher of divine truth. So we take several statements for granted in this. First of all, that there is such a thing as a church. Second, that there's such a thing as a body of knowledge, which is rightly called divine truth. Third, that there is a commission from the Lord to that church. And fourth, that there is a right and a wrong way, an effective and ineffective, a sinful and righteous way to fulfill that duty to teach divine truth. So we take those four propositions. The first, I'm going to assume that we need not spend much time proving it. We've done so in many ways and in many weeks as we studied church government. We did prove, I think, from the Scriptures that there is such a thing as a church, that church is the kingdom of God, that it is considered in many different ways in Scripture. Sometimes the word church refers to a local assembly. Sometimes it refers to the churches, those local assemblies in a particular region or city, called, for instance, the church at Jerusalem, which we know had at least 8,250 members. Right? I'm sorry, 8,120. At least had 8,120 members. 81, where do you get that? Well, there were 120 in the upper room, and then there were 5,000, and then there were 3,000 that were added to the church. So that's 8,120. There were at least 8,120 members in the church of Jerusalem. Well, they didn't all meet in one place. But they were still called the church of Jerusalem. That's what we're saying. It was still a church. And then that churches are considered even wider than that. We went through all of that in our study of Presbyterian government. The second proposition is that there's a body of knowledge which we rightly call divine truth. A body of knowledge. And I think we talked about that last week, that we were able, and even as I've mentioned it earlier just a few moments ago, about teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word as opposed to preaching the words of God. And we'll have something to say about that a little bit later. But that there is a body of knowledge which is rightly called divine truth. That there is what our ancient divines have said in Presbyterian circles, that there is a system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. And that system of doctrine, Machen called it Calvinism, or Reformed theology. And that he says, well, I'd rather not be called a fundamentalist. I would rather be called a Calvinist, which means that I stand in the stream of that great biblical teaching that came down from the Bible and flowed through men such as Augustine and Calvin and so on. And so that's what Machen said about himself. That there is such a thing as a system of doctrine taught in the Bible. The third proposition, that there is a commission from the Lord to that church. And then fourth, what it means to teach, and that there is an acceptable and unacceptable way to accomplish that duty. So the first two, I think, that we have talked about extensively. The third, there is a commission from the Lord to that church. Now, we did talk about that during when we were talking about Presbyterian church government. But as I did this morning with you and ran through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 to show you that in Christ doctrine, that union with Christ doctrine that the Apostle shows us there in those first three chapters, just in rapid fire succession so that we understand how pervasive that teaching is. I want to show you also how pervasive the teaching of Scripture is that the church, especially the teaching office of the church, has a commission from the Lord to be the teacher of divine truth in the world. If you're going to find divine truth, well, first of all, you're going to have to define what divine truth is, right? And we have defined it as the system of doctrine that's taught in the Scriptures. Well, then where are you going to find divine truth? Are you going to find divine truth by getting out your Bible in your closet and relying on the inner light of the Spirit of God? Well, there are some that have said that's all you need. And we do not want to disparage personal Bible study. Obviously not. You've heard from this pulpit, even though we've only been in, we've been meeting here for a very short while, I have encouraged you many times and will hopefully continue to encourage you to read your Bibles, to study them, to get out your Matthew Henry commentary, to use your treasury of Scripture knowledge and ferret out and chase out systematically the doctrines of Scripture as they appear from one end of the Bible to the other. To make those connections, to study your Bibles. Yes, I want you to do that. Yes, the Lord commands you to do that. But He has also provided a greater means for you to understand and to learn divine truth. He has provided, and we saw this when we studied biblical church government when we studied evangelism in the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are the Peacemakers. We saw this, that especially in Ephesians chapter 4, in Matthew 28:19, we saw that the Lord had indeed established the teaching office of the church, and that it is that by which the saints of God are perfected. Right? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice that that comprises the entirety of the teaching office of the church from the days of extraordinary office to the days of ordinary office. And why did He do so? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't deny that in that passage there is also talk of that every joint is supplying something. Yes, absolutely. Because there are those who preach and there are those who hold the rope so that others can preach. There are other things that we do to be a part of that covenant community, no doubt. But the teaching office of the church is especially designed for the perfecting of the saints, for that work of the ministry, for that building up of the body of Christ. Paul makes that distinction very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we studied those portions of Scripture where he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and so we say to you, church, be ye reconciled to God. There is that separation, that difference that the Lord places between His ambassadors and those who are brought near by that ambassage. And so all those things are very important. But why is it so important that we learn and know divine truth? Well, we're commanded to do so. The Lord tells us that we are to buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:3. That we are told to cry out for knowledge. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 5. The Proverbs, great book. This is probably my favorite portion of that book, but the whole book, extremely profitable. But notice Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. Memorize this if you have the time. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Finding the knowledge of God, what a wonderful thing! How do we do it? Understanding the fear of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. How do we do it? We cry after knowledge. Lift up the voice for understanding. Incline the ear to wisdom. Apply the heart to understanding. These are strong words of desire and application. Well, to what then? Is a desire enough? Well, no. A desire is not enough. It is one thing, and it is necessary to desire to know the Lord, to desire to know more of Him, to grow in knowledge, to be expanded in your understanding of who God is. That is one thing, to desire that. But it is quite another to accomplish that, and the means that we go about to accomplish that. But the Lord has given His church, and specifically the teaching office of His church, to help you with that desire. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we are told to hold fast the confession, homologeo, of our faith without wavering. The truth of the Word of God, His commandments, His instruction, are all said to be of great value. They are likened to gold and silver and precious things. Divine truth is a precious thing. It is something to be desired, something to be sought, something to be, as Solomon said, cried after. In Psalm 19, 7 through 10, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than that which comes from the honeycomb. In Psalm 119, 72 and 27, I think David wrote Psalm 119, although it is an orphan psalm. But David writes, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." You remember we were talking about riches and true riches earlier. Verse 127 says this, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Job 28, 12 and following says this. "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth, saith, is not in me, and the sea, saith, it's not in me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air?" Oh, how wonderful, how costly, how precious wisdom is. Understanding, the knowledge of God, Job tells us there. In Proverbs 8, 1 through 11. "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put out her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way of the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that findeth knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." We have an interest in divine truth. The church is the pillar and ground of that very truth. How then shall we, the people of God, pursue with regard to truth? Notice in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 says this, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 3:10. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And then skip over to chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And then we also know that there is such a thing as a zeal without knowledge. The Apostle writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, "For I confess that they have a great zeal for God," speaking of the Israelites, "but it is a zeal without knowledge. And that is destructive. That is not which edifies. That is destructive." So, we understand that we have an interest in knowledge, an interest in divine truth, that it is something that we are commanded to grow in. We are commanded to increase in knowledge. We are commanded to grow in grace and in knowledge. We are commanded to seek knowledge, not silver. Seek knowledge, not gold. That there is such a thing as true riches that we are to seek. Now, let us also remember that there is a commission from the Lord to His church as His agent of teaching. "How then shall we be endued with that knowledge which is so highly prized in Scripture? Are we left to ourselves, our Bibles and the inner light? Are we shut up to private pursuits?" Well, the happy answer is that the Lord has given to His church the very office of teacher of divine truth. We are not left as lone rangers to work out our own theology, to seek after God if so we might find Him on our own. The Lord has left us a means whereby we all, those within the church and those without, might be instructed in the truth by the teaching office of the church and by due means of the and by use of the due means provided therein. You know, when you study the Bible at home, I pray that you will use some form of help to your study. You know, I do. When I read the Bible at home, when I study for sermons, it's not just me and my Bible. I read lots of people and their opinions. I read those men that the Lord has raised up as teachers in His church from the last, you know, 400 and 500 years and before. Sometimes I read the commentaries of the early fathers, the first, the second and third century fathers. Sometimes that's pretty entertaining. But sometimes also that's pretty enlightening. And Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Turretin and great men that have gone before us. That's how I study the Bible. I desire to gain the fruit of the teaching office of Christ's church that He has established. And so should you. Turn with me to a possible objection that some have brought up to this doctrine of the teaching office of the church as the primary means of instruction for God's people. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you something here. And let's put this to rest before it raises up. Because it has risen up before, not perhaps here, but I've had this discussion many times. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I've had people tell me that we don't need the teaching office of the church. Isn't that what John says? Doesn't he say that? Verse 27, and ye need not that any man teach you. Well, let's close the Bible and let's discuss that a while. Well, let's not. Let's keep our Bibles open so that we can take a passage which seems to be somewhat difficult and compare it with the rest of Scripture so we get a good understanding of the unified voice, the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, if you will, so that we don't pit Scripture against Scripture. Has God, indeed, in other places of the Bible, established the teaching office of the church? Oh, yes, He has. As a matter of fact, even back in the days of Moses, He established the teaching office of the church in that the Levites would be the ones that would be scattered abroad among all the 12 tribes of Israel and teach the Word of God. When they met in their holy convocations that were commanded by Moses in Leviticus 23:3, those holy convocations, those Sabbath day meetings that they held were conducted by the Levites in all of their borders, in all of their coasts, throughout all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were the teachers in Israel. Malachi says, my covenant was with Levi. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, for they should seek the law of the Lord in his mouth. The Lord had established a teaching office, even back then. And we have seen this all over the New Testament as we studied through these things in our study on Blessed Are the Peacemakers. So then why would John say here, ye need not that any man teach you? What is his topic? What's he talking about? Is this teaching here the same as the teaching office of the church? Is there an apparent contradiction here? Well, only if you don't take the context of 1 John chapter 2. Especially verse 26 and verse 28, where he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, what does it mean to be seduced? It means to be drawn away, to apostatize. What we're talking about here is not that you have no need that anyone should teach you so that you'll learn divine truth. It's you have no need that anyone should teach you that you should not fall away. Because you have an anointing. The Spirit of God abides in you, and you cannot, if the Spirit of God abides in you, you cannot apostatize fully and finally. Oh, you may have periods in your life when the Lord drags you through the pig trough. Sure. But you will never fully and finally apostatize from Him because His seed remains in you. So therefore, He says in verse 28, abide in Him. So we're not talking about the teaching office of the church here. What we're talking about is full and final apostasy. You can't fall away from the Lord if you belong to Him. That's what 1 John 2:27 is teaching us. All right, then with that objection handled, let's go forward a little bit farther and let's verify once again for our understanding the teaching office of the church. Just very briefly, this is really a review. We've done this several times. Matthew 28:19, right? The Great Commission. Jesus commissions not every individual Christian, but His ministers. There, He was talking to His disciples, soon to become apostles. As a matter of fact, we might call them apostles from here on out because He what? Sent them at that point, didn't He? So they are apostles. And if you read in the New Testament, they begin to be called in the book of Acts, very, very early in the book of Acts, they're called apostles at that point. They're called apostles because Christ sent them out as teachers, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, right? Go, or going, literally, into all the world, going into the world, teach, or disciple ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So here in the New Testament, then, we have an establishment of the teaching office of the church. In Ephesians 4:11 and following, we already read that. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what? For three things. for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following, you remember we spent some extensive time in that scripture. How it's a retrograde movement through that, through those propositions. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon Him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear except someone preach? How shall someone preach except he be sent? Right? Okay, and so what the apostle is doing there is he is establishing that teaching office of the church as that means by which the nations are evangelized. Jeremiah 14:14, Jeremiah there speaks of prophets that run without being sent. Oh, they tell you all these things are coming, but I sent them not, the Lord says. There must be a commission, a sending. And then in Acts 13:1 and following is our final example. In Acts 13:1 and following, we have even the Apostle Paul, who was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, he told him. Even then, the Apostle Paul was sent out by the church in Antioch. He was, if you will, under the authority of the church, the session of the church, or the presbytery, if you will, of the church at Antioch. And he was sent out from there, preaching, and he traveled over into Asia Minor. And when he was done, what did he do? He came back to Antioch and reported to them, giving full evidence that he was under their authority. They're the ones that laid hands on him and Barnabas and sent him out for that work. Okay, so these and many others from the mouth of God show that there is to be in the church an office of teaching, and that this office is that by which the Lord has established the propagation of divine truth. Now, this is where we get a little bit pedantic, if you will. I know, pedantic is a very pedantic word, isn't it? The word pedantic means, you know, making a show for the sake of teaching. Well, what I want to do is, just as I ran you through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, I want to do that same thing for you in 1 and 2 Timothy. Because I want you to see how many times Paul repeated himself to Timothy about what he is to do as a teacher in Christ's church and how important that work is. It's very important that we see this. So, first of all, we're going to begin in 1 Timothy 4:12. I'll tell you what, let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll go in order. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. Well, that's 2 Timothy. I'm sorry. You know what? 1 Timothy is excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is correct. That is at the top of my notes. Apologize for that. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, no. Man, slow down. Take a breath. Okay. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We've already read verses 1 and 2. No, that was in 2 Timothy. You know, there's a point at which it just becomes embarrassing. Wow. All right. 1 Timothy. I mean it this time. Chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the, not thy, the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So he's telling Timothy to stir up the gift. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, right? That testimony of our Lord. Again, what is the testimony of our Lord? That is the body of doctrine. That is the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Whereunto I, Paul, am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 1 Timothy 4:2, we read this already. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And swing back over to chapter 1 again, because I think we missed one there. Yes, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You see the intensity with which the Apostle Paul enjoins upon Timothy as a preacher of the Word and upon all preachers after him to hold fast to sound doctrine, to guard that good deposit. It says that good thing here in verse 14 in chapter 1, 2 Timothy. That the word there means a deposit, that which has been committed in trust. And so how will the church do that? How is it that the church will do all of those things that the Apostle Paul has commanded to Timothy and in Timothy to all those who would come after him as preachers? You know, he did the same with Titus. We can go through Titus in the same way. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things which befit sound doctrine. 2:7, in doctrine, showing a pattern of uncorruptness, sincerity, and gravity. 2:8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. 2:15, these things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. And Titus 3, 9 through 11, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Stick to the message. These passages show clearly that the teaching officers of the church of which Timothy and Titus were a part are to keep that doctrine pure, entire, without spot, without the doctrines and commandments of men, and not leaving out one whit of Christ's teaching. So how shall a church do this? How shall the teaching office of the church ensure? How shall that office make fast that teaching? How will she guard that truth? How will she protect it? How will she proclaim it? How will she be the pillar and ground of the truth? The pillar by which that truth is held up and proclaimed. How will she be the ground of that truth? In other words, how will she fix it so that it is not chipped away at, so that that space upon which it rests will remain sure, not undermined? How will she do that? How will she fix it? How will she make it fast? Well, what will that minister do? You know, I've told you this before. Take a man in an independent church. He's a conscientious man. He's not been brought up in the creedal church. But he's a conscientious man, studies his Bible. He thinks he has a good grasp on what the Bible teaches. He may or may not, but he thinks he does. He desires to protect his people from error. He desires to fulfill all of those commandments that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy and by way of application to himself. To guard, to hold fast, to ensure that the truth is not watered down. So what does he do in order to do that? You know what he does? He forms a creed. He may not admit it's a creed. He may not recognize it as a creed. He may not have the wherewithal, the training, the experience to understand that he has formed a creed. But he will set forth what he feels, what he believes are the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. His sine qua non, his not without which one can be a Christian. And that's what he'll preach to his congregation. Out of simple conscientiousness, out of a desire simply to do his duty, as simply a student of the Scriptures, he will come to the place in his ministry where he will form a creed. He will. He has to. He will write that creed. And he will teach it to his people. He will be happily inconsistent with his statement that we really don't need creeds. He will form a creed. He may write it down, or it may be something that's unwritten. But the problem with that particular method is that the creed that this man writes does not rise to the level of the apostolic commandment. You see, this man has not yet kept the command of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And in Timothy, to the rest of the ministers of the gospel. He's not yet kept that command because he has not ensured that his creed, number one, is biblical. He has not shared with his brethren in arms, the brothers that he has in the ministry, in the teaching office of the church. He has not laid his creed down next to the historic creeds of the Christian faith. He has not sought out all that has gone before from the teaching office of the church. Or maybe he's done some of those things. But until he writes it down, publishes it, and it is expressly received by the church as an authoritative statement of true Christian doctrine, he has not done his duty. He has not kept the command of the Apostle Paul to hold fast, to fix and secure the truth of God for the ages to come. He may secure a particular set of doctrines, and those may be profitable doctrines for his particular church in that particular place and time. But he has not granted to posterity something that will last. Because unless it is written down, published, voted on, and received, his creed dies with him. His creed cannot rise to the level of obedience because it cannot protect the church in all ages from error. For it has no sure foundation, no fixedness for the truth. What can such a minister do in preparing sermons and preaching sermons to check his work? What guarantee of orthodoxy is there to the anti-creedalist? Who will verify his words that they are publishing that very word of God, the teaching and the doctrine of Scripture. What will be the method of instruction for the littler ones of His church? What course shall a minister take there? How shall he, as the teaching officer in his church, fulfill the words of the Apostle Paul to the littlest of his flock? Well, he may go out on the internet and he may buy some materials from, you know, Great Commission's publications. He may go buy, you know, Lifeway. He may go buy Nav Press. He may go buy just about any Sunday school material out there, some of which teach a false gospel, have pictorial representations of Christ and other persons of the Godhead, some of which have gross and soul-damning errors. Many have, while dissatisfied with these, succumbed to the dumbed-down version of all knowledge, and especially Christian truth in our day, and are teaching from their own materials, or have contracted out that teaching to certain uninformed members of their congregation who follow every wind of doctrine. How many times have you heard you have a co-worker or a neighbor down the street, and this lady or this man tells you when you start talking to them about church, or they start talking to you about church, and you say, well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to this church down here, and I'm the Sunday school teacher for the fifth graders or the sixth graders. Really? Well, what do you teach your children in your Sunday school class? Oh, well, last week we had this really good lesson. It had to do with how God just really wants to love everybody, or something like that. I mean, this is just representative of many conversations I know I've had, and I'm sure you've had as well. Because the pastor of the church, maybe he's doctrinally straight. Maybe he's secure in his understanding of Scripture. Maybe he even adheres to the system of doctrine found in the Scriptures. But what he has done, if he's in an anti-creedalist church, is he has contracted out, or he has assented to the teaching of the little ones of the church by uninformed membership that have no training, no understanding in the doctrines of the faith. And many of Christ's little ones are learning such things as God helps those that help themselves in their Sunday school classes. The ironic thing is, although we might multiply examples of what have done, all of them will press some creed as the basis of the teaching. Whether that creed is the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the elders, it will nonetheless be a creed. God helps those that helps themselves is an error, but it is certainly a creed. So then how then ought a church to maintain that form of sound words? Well, instead of any creed, she must have attested, tried, secondarily authoritative standard that will keep her in the straight paths of God's Word. A creed that is friendly to the study of Christian doctrine. Right? Anti-creedal churches are by necessity disparaging or discouraging of the study of Christian doctrine. They cannot enforce, they cannot press to their people the study of Christian doctrine because they have no stated doctrine. They may have a bare and basic statement of faith like we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the five fundamentals. But what use is that? It's much too brief, much too open to error and misinterpretation. There are other churches that gather around other things because they are not creedalist, because they don't lift up the primacy of the intellect and the profitability of studying doctrine in the study and publication of their creeds. They gather around other things. And so the study of pure Christian doctrine and the desire to be pure in doctrine must, in anti-creedal churches, settle out to some other paradigm of organization. And that other paradigm could be, you know, common cause in social action. We're going to fix society here. Right? Our society is wicked and we're immoral, and so that's what we're going to gather around that. Or maybe it's gathering around, we're going to save the world through evangelism. And of course, the people going out couldn't pick the gospel out of a light-up. Because proper Christian doctrine, creedal doctrine, is not published, not used, and so dumbed down and disparaged. And so the organizing principle is, we'll just get them in the church somehow. Oh, well, if that becomes the organizing principle, then worship bands are next. Right? Some other paradigm other than belief in the same things. But creedal churches have, because of their subscription to their creed, expressed their great concern for Christian doctrine. They are more apt to study Christian doctrine when men love gospel truth well enough to study it with care. They will soon learn to estimate its value. They will be soon disposed earnestly to study, to contend for it against all enemies of every age, learning to adopt and defend that form of sound words which they find in the Scriptures. However, let any harbor the notion that creeds and confessions are unscriptural, and he will gradually devolve into a belief that all contending about doctrine is useless, and then to the abandonment of doctrinal studies altogether. It is a downward spiral, beginning with the belief that creeds are unlawful or unnecessary, that leads to disinterestedness in contending for gospel truth, which then leads men into a disinterestedness in studying doctrine, which then leads them to ignorance of Christian doctrine altogether. If you do not believe me, ask any evangelical church member today to explain from the Scriptures the doctrine of the atonement, the Trinity, justification, sanctification, or anything besides the end times. We chuckle, but you know what I'm telling you is true. You know, there are two churches on the road between our house and Plano, over there in Parker. Two churches, and every week you drive by, end time study, the truth of the book of Revelation, and they pack them in. But if you were to put up on that bulletin board outside the church there, come, study the doctrine of the Trinity, behold your God, crickets is what you'd get. Crickets. Further, creeds and catechisms serve the teaching office of the church with a summary of necessary foundational Christian doctrine as an outline from which to teach the great doctrines of our most holy faith. These confessions and catechisms have stood the test of time. They answer to the church's responsibility to be the ground, the fixedness of the truth. These creeds form an outline of necessary Christian doctrine which is to be taught and understood. The heads of doctrine that we have confessed, we consider to be the foundations of Christians walking together, learning together, worshiping together, and growing together. Our catechisms and the catechisms of other Orthodox Reformed denominations instruct by means of question and answer our children and ourselves in the necessary doctrines of the Christian faith. Our catechisms also press upon us the responsibility of knowing doctrine. Yes, it is a duty to know Christian doctrine. Question 3 of the shorter catechism. Question 5 of the larger catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe, not what he wants to believe if he wants, or what he should believe if he's got the time, but what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. You see, the requirements that are laid upon our children and ourselves in our catechisms are scriptural requirements that anti-creedalist churches never have. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we have what is called the triple knowledge, right? The Triple Knowledge, the name of Hermann Hoxema's three-volume systematic theology based on the three questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is my sin and misery? How I am delivered from this sin and misery, and how I am to be thankful for God for such deliverance. It's another way of getting to what our requirements are. It's another way of handling that biblical enjoining upon the teaching office of the church to hold out, to fix, to teach sound doctrine to all who will hear, to the church and to the world. Without a creed, without a confession, without a catechism, without a standard of true Christian doctrine tried over time, assented to by myriads, thousands of faithful Christian people over thousands or hundreds of years, all you have is devolving into disinterestedness and ignorance of Christian doctrine. And that church will never rise to the level of obedience to the apostolic command. Further, the church, as the oracle of God's truth, has the responsibility of openness and clarity. She is the representative, the ambassador of Christ. This means that she cannot afford to be secretive in her teaching. She must have an openness about her that befits her heavenly origins, speaks of her future glory. Deceit, secretiveness, deception, etc. can have no part in her teaching ministry to the watching world, nor to her sister Christians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And that may be a typo. I'm thinking it's 2 Corinthians. Don't laugh now. You know, both of them work. Let's read both of them. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, seeing as we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our creed must be open and published to the world. It cannot be held under a bush or under a bushel basket. It must be published for all to see. It must give comfort to our sister Christian churches that we are indeed orthodox. It must set forth the sound of true words, divine truth, to the watching world. It must be the basis by which we openly receive members. This is what we believe. This is what you shall expect. Otherwise, it is handling the Word of God deceitfully, bringing people in on the raft of, Jesus just loves everybody, come on in, the water's fine. We cannot handle the Word of God deceitfully or be secretive. We cannot fulfill this apostolic injunction here by having a secret or unpublished creed. We must be open and honest. Christian charity and Christian openness and Christian truth-telling. The ninth commandment requires us to publish our creed for all to see. Everybody's got a creed. It's just some of them don't publish them and some do. The church owes, because of her position as pillar and ground of the truth, because of her responsibility in her teaching office as ambassadors of the thrice holy God, not to obscure, hide, or pervert the method and means of doctrinal publishing that the church owes to the world. Notice here in Matthew 28:19 that when Jesus commissions his apostles, He commissions them to disciple the nations, not by pulling punches, not by softening the message, not by making it seeker-friendly or any other such perversion, but by preaching Christ and His commandments in all their duty, grace, and conviction, teaching them to observe a few things, many things, some things, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then the teaching officers of the church as stewards and ambassadors have the responsibility as teachers publicly to avow their understanding of the Scriptures in such a way as to reveal to all of those with whom they will serve that they have a competent understanding of what they believe the Bible to teach. Those who are in the teaching office, who have the responsibility to publish divine truth, must publicly avow what they believe that divine truth to comprise. And what serves that better than a confession of faith? We note that they are required in 1 Timothy 3 to refute gainsayers. Further, they are required to give an account of their ministry, what they believe. They are to hold fast the form of sound words. So then, by what standard shall ministers be judged? Who shall enforce this standard, and how shall it be put into place? The answer to all these questions is that the prospective minister's knowledge must be tried according to the scriptural and secondary standards of the particular church in which he desires ministry. I've told you before about the time when Joanna and I went down to the church there in can't remember the name, Carlsbad, California, just a little bit north of San Diego. It's a congregational church. I was in the congregational church at that time. I was a licentiate. Not that you can be a licentiate in the congregational church. You can be ready for licentiate. But you have to have a local church tell you that you're really a licentiate, because that's where the authority is vested in that church. But we went down there to hear a man that was examined with regard to his knowledge of Scripture and the doctrines that he would teach. And I believe that the vicinage, not the presbytery — they don't have a presbytery in the congregational church. They have a vicinage where they call ministers from around the area, from the vicinity. They call it a vicinage. And he was examined based on his doctrine, knowledge of the Bible, and so on. And on the way home, I asked my mentor, Charles Svensson. I said, Charles, how do you feel the candidate did? And he said, well, I feel the candidate did very poorly. And he did. He did very poorly. He couldn't outline the book of Romans, although he chose it as his New Testament book. He couldn't give a chapter-by-chapter summary of the book of Romans. And that is shameful for a minister of the gospel not to be able to give some account of the book of Romans, especially when you're the one what chose it. He was not examined on the basis of any particular doctrines, any particular creed, and yet he was received by the brethren into ministry. You know why he was received? Because the unpublished creed of that particular vicinage had to do with, well, you know, he's a good minister of music. And that's all he needed to be in order to be received. That was their creed. Now, would they dare publish that creed? No. No, they wouldn't. And yet that was the basis upon which Ted was received as a minister of the Word and Sacraments in the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference in Southern California. It won't be so among us. We're a creedal church. Being a creedal church, we're going to examine our ministers based on their knowledge and understanding of the system of doctrine taught in the Bible and as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. We have a published creed, and our ministers will give assent to that creed. They will subscribe to that creed, or they will not be ordained. They are the teaching officers of the church. They hold the key of knowledge. It is their responsibility to provide for the for the flock those good and lush and green pastures of God's Word and nothing else. And so, a creed serves that purpose as well, for the teaching office of the church to be a stay for those who would be outside the pale of foundational doctrine and those who would be in. So we have seen then that there is within the church a teaching office, that the church is responsible as pillar and ground of the truth to be the oracle of divine truth. The Bible is God's only word that we have here. And having that word, we must publish that word. We must preach that word, not the words of Scripture, but we must publish the very Word of God. Now, I used to go to a church, a very large church, with a preacher that many of us like in Southern California. And I remember him saying on several different occasions that that passage that we read in 2 Timothy, I got it right this time, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, that that was the clearest evidence in Scripture that preachers are to use in their preaching what he called expository preaching. And what he meant was seriatim, verse-by-verse preaching. I beg to differ. Oh, he has more gray hairs than I do, much more experience in ministry than I do. But I beg to differ, and I do so with great trepidation. But I must say that the Apostle Paul distinguishes between the words of God and the Word of God in that passage, because we are not simply to preach the words of God, but we are to get to the thesis, the matter, the teaching, the doctrine, the thing, the paradigm, whatever it is that you'd like to call it. We are to get to the logos of the matter. In preaching, we are to preach the system of doctrine that is taught in the Bible, not just the very words of Scripture. Listen, heretics can do that, and they can do it verse by verse in seriatim expository preaching. We are to preach the Word. We are to preach that system. We are to be that pillar of the truth in which the truth is held up to a watching world, to our sister churches, to one another. And what serves purpose that purpose better than a tried and true, historically received, secondarily authoritative creed, confession, catechism? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our secondary standards. Oh, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we cherish it above all else. We confess that it is our only rule of faith and obedience. Our confession and our catechisms confess as much. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us Thy Word, that Thou hast preserved it, kept it. Thou hast written it by the finger of Thy Spirit through human agents, that Thou hast borne them along and carried them along, inspired their thinking and their expression of Thy truths, that the expression of their minds is the expression of Thy mind. And yet Thou hast also granted to us the way we understand that very Word of Thine. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to cherish Thy Word, and that we would also have great appreciation and respect for our secondary standards as they express Thy very mind in words that are systematic and able to be memorized and studied. We thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with